We started a sermon that Sunday and got about halfway through it, and so Lord willing, we're going to try to finish it today. I'm trying not to fall into the trap that it's so easy to do when you're continuing a sermon, and that is to re-preach what you already preached. You know, you go back and review and you end up re-preaching it. Don't want to make you endure that if you were here. Your outline that I handed out does have the first two points of the sermon, and that is what I preached the last time, so maybe if you were here it'll trigger some memory. But our text was out of Matthew chapter 27, verse 36. It's the crucifixion of Christ, and after they crucified him, it says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." And my thesis was that these Roman soldiers sitting there, as well as the Jewish leaders standing there and others gathered, they were watching Jesus, but they had no idea what they were really looking at. There were momentous events taking place, and they simply could not relate to that any more than we can relate to the fact that this little marble we sit on called the earth, that's going around this thing we call the sun up there, which by the way is the source of our weather, in case anybody would like to know, you know, the heat and stuff that kind of comes from there. But anyway, I was reading this week that we're traveling 67,000 miles per hour. And then while we're going around that sun, our Earth is spinning on its axis and makes a full rotation, you know, once about every 24 hours. And that means if you're around the equator, you're traveling at about 1,000 miles per hour. Now, let me ask you, does it feel like that? Do you feel like you're on a tilt-a-whirl or a loop-to-loop or you know, you're spinning around and around? We don't feel that, do we? The fact is, we live on a very mysterious existence on this earth, and we almost live in a blissful ignorance. There is so much we don't know, yet vain, arrogant man thinks he can figure out God, the creator of all this, the one who hung all these galaxies, which we're told there could be as many. I just read this week, and they're thinking now maybe trillions of galaxies out there. We just, not just stars, not just planets, galaxies we're talking about. How can we relate to that? There's so much we simply do not know or understand. So last time I started out with some illustrations about, you know, we're like an ant crawling on the laundry room floor, or like a goose in the middle of I-65. They share our time and space, but they don't know what they're seeing. And we're just like that. We think we can figure out God, but it's laughable. It would be, except for the fact that the consequences of that pride and arrogance is so horrifyingly damning. The geniuses of our day would have us follow fables, science falsely so called. They reject the Creator while they tell us there's 132 different genders. Yeah, I think I heard they're up to 132 now. I can't figure it out. Of course, I don't know how to turn the light switch on and off barely, so I, you know, who am I? And of course, while they're telling us that, they're telling us that men can have babies. Are you aware of that? And then after they tell us that, they tell us that that thing you kill while still in the mother's womb, that isn't a human baby. It's, I don't know what it is, but it's, you're not really killing anything. Oh, by the way, did I say mother's body? Sorry, can't say that. It's birthing parent. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning going through this, and I don't want to get sidetracked. I just don't think those guys we just saw on the screen who fought and bled and died fought for that kind of nonsense and idiocy. But it's because we rejected God. We kicked him out of our schools decades ago, and this is what you get. Brilliant people who become idiots. And I'm sorry, as an expert idiot, I ought to recognize idiots when I see one. So, one of my favorite verses is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He made it very clear that he is holding to himself things that we cannot understand. I mean, we think about the laws of physics and quantum physics and all that stuff. Those are secrets he holds to himself. Now, Michael Faraday, who's called the father of modern electronics, born in 1791, invented the first electric motor, studied electromagnetism, was a Christian. And he said, and I always love this, that science is simply discovering the secrets of God. That's what it is. We're in a search just to learn more about God. If you really want to know the truth, search for God. Search to know more about him. So, what I guess I'm saying here today is that when it comes down to it, the only thing that really matters is he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he is. That means you're not an atheist. You must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I think our existence is a test. Are you going to believe in your Creator or not? Are you going to believe that he sent his Son or not? Are you going to accept his Son or not? You say you want true equality? Well, I'll tell you where it is. The greatest human minds can only come to God by faith. You want true equality? Then come to the foot of the cross. Kings and queens, rich and poor, geniuses and average Joes, we all come the same way to God. That's where you get true equality, at the foot of the cross. And I encourage you to come there today. Don't try to figure him out. You're not smart enough to figure him out. He's too big, and you are too small. You want justice? Go to the foot of the cross. As you look at the one hanging on that cross, you'll begin to understand what it is that the God and creator of the universe is doing there. Then you'll come to true wisdom and knowledge. And so the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 quoted an Old Testament verse, Habakkuk 1:5. He says, I will work a work in your day which you won't believe, even though it be told you, even though it be explained to you, you won't understand it. And Paul applied that to redemption, to the cross. And so that's what we preached back on Palm Sunday, that on the cross, as they were looking there at Jesus, there was actually four magnificent, unbelievable transactions taking place, events. And they were looking at it, but they didn't know what they were looking at. And so last time we said the first of those four things that they were watching was the existential conflict of the ages. Now, I'd love to re-preach that, but I don't want to make you endure it. But the fact is, there has been a war over the ownership of humanity since God put us here. There was a being called Lucifer, called Satan, and we talked about who he was, his sin and rebellion, his strategy. And his strategy was, in Isaiah 14, he said, I want to become God, basically. I will ascend to the sides of the north. I will exalt to the throne. I will sit upon the mount of the north. And then he said, I will be like the Most High. Now, something I didn't say last time was that word Most High, El Elyon, which is the sovereign God, the Most High God. Back in Genesis 14, Abraham, after he delivered Lot and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain from the Amorites, on his way back, he met up with a fellow named Melchizedek, king priest of Salem. And he gave tithes to him, and then he said that he was doing this in the name of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Who did Lucifer say he wanted to be like in Isaiah 14? El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Folks, he wants to possess. He wants to possess this world. He wants to possess you and me. What was it Jesus told Peter? Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, because he got defeated on the cross, he can't have you and me if we're saved. But you know what he does want to do? He wants to come after us as a royal. And Peter would know this. 1 Peter 5:8, he said, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." If he can't keep us from God, he wants to make us useless in the kingdom of God and to destroy. Has he come after you? Have you ever felt one of those onslaughts? You know that's a powerful thing. His strategy originally was to steal us from God. And now if he can't keep us from God, he wants to make us useless in the work of God. Be sober, be vigilant, be aware. And then we discussed the other part of the strategy was to kill the Son. In other words, he felt that if he could get mankind to join him in the rebellion and then commit the ultimate act of rebellion, to kill God's own Son, then surely God would have to destroy this crown of his creation. What a victory for the devil if he could actually keep us from God, who made us specifically as the crown of his creation, to be with him. To be with him now and in eternity. But God had a plan too, and that plan was to use Satan's plan against him. And we all know that's what God did, and it worked. And then we talked about the second point, the end of sin. They were literally, as they watched the cross, they were watching the end of sin. Now, I'd love to re-preach that. The sting of death is sin. And we said how Jesus, to pull the sting, the hurt out of death, you got to deal with sin, because sin is the stinger. That's what makes death hurt. That's what leads us to the second death. So to deal with that, you have to deal with sin. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And so he pulled the stinger out so death doesn't hurt us anymore. We may die here, but we will never die the second death, the eternal death. He's pulled out the stinger. Now, on your outline, there's another point there about the serpent in the wilderness and the offering of the red heifer and all that, and I'd love to re-preach it, but I'm not going to do that to you. So you can read that there and do your own study. Now we come to number three. Let's see, it's about 12 till 12, so I guess I got some time to still preach to you, right? Okay. Now we come to number three, the third thing that was happening that day. It was the end of the devil's dominion and reign of terror, the defeat of the devil. In John 16:11, we're told by Jesus that when the Spirit of God comes, he's going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because you believe not on me. Notice he didn't say of sin because you've broken the law, but because you don't believe on me. That's important, because our last point, if we get to it, is Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's not how we're judged. Of sin, because they don't believe on me, he said. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, meaning that the true righteousness now is achieved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by what he does in us, not by what we do. The true righteousness is now imputed to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing, which is our point on the outline there, judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, you might even turn there if you want. This is going to be some important information I think we're going to talk about this morning. This is, to me, right at the heart of the gospel. And as Pastor Jim wants us to always do, he wants us to focus on the face of Jesus Christ. Glorify God to the face of Jesus Christ. And as long as we focus on Jesus, even though we might get sidetracked on things going on in the world and politics and other things, which we all love to harp on and talk about, we must never get distracted from Jesus. So Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I got to stop for a second. We often gloss over this, but it says that the power of death, and says, attributes that to the devil. Now, have you never asked yourself, well, wait a minute. I thought God's the only one that has the power of life and death. How can you talk about the devil having power here? Well, the word for power in this passage is not dunamis, which is the word used in Romans 1:16, referring to the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God and the salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's not energia, which is an outworking power. In other words, you can actually see it like energy. It's not exousia, which is an authority, like if you're a president or an official or something, you have authority. Exousia. It's not ischus, which is physical strength. It's the word kratos. That word, its root meaning is dominion. And I think that's exactly the point here. The dominion of the devil is death. His realm is always associated with darkness, death, tragedy, the cheapening of life, violence, murder, killing of babies, suffering, persecution. That is the realm of the devil. Death and destruction. He's the source of man's destruction. He stole us from the Creator. Again, all allowed by our sovereign God, of course. So on the cross, Satan was being judged. But as we know, Jesus was also being judged for our sins and experienced the consequences of our sin. Now, anytime I get a chance, I like to focus in on this because I think it's the heart of the gospel. In his eternal soul, since he is an eternal being, he suffered the equivalent of eternal damnation, which is why he's the only one that could pay the debt. Only an eternal being could pay a debt against an eternal being. If we pay it, if you reject what Jesus did on the cross and you say, I'll pay it myself, how long is it going to take you to pay it? Well, if you owe an eternal debt, it's going to be eternity. Now, I know eternal hell. The lake of fire is a doctrine that just even Christians struggle with. I mean, the thought of eternal suffering, it just blows our minds. And yet, I keep coming back to the fact there was a reason Jesus came. He didn't just die to say, I love you. He was saving us from something. Something awful. And it was an eternal debt. And only he could pay it. That is love. Jesus did all that suffering, all that payment, in 3 hours on the cross. Now, he was there on 6 hours, but when it turned dark and the sky turned black and God turned his back on his son and began to judge his son for our sins, those 3 hours, Jesus, in his eternal soul, suffered the equivalent of eternity for your sins and mine. He paid that debt. He paid the price, exagorazo, a price that was worth the universe. In fact, in my notes here, I've written in capital letters, he is priceless. He's worth the macro and the micro universe. He is worth everything to the Father. The Father loves the Son more than anything outside of himself that he made. So in other words, the payment that Jesus paid is sufficient beyond calculation. It is like paying $10 trillion for an ice cream cone. And even that doesn't make the comparison. It is sufficient beyond our ability to calculate. He paid it in order to do what? He paid it in order to obtain you and me. To obtain us, his chosen treasures. In other words, he bought it all. He bought the field. He told the disciples that the field is the world in the parables, right? And in Matthew 13:44, he says the man buys the field in order to get the hidden treasure. I know there's a dispute sometimes on the meaning of that, but I think that is God buying the field. in order to obtain his chosen treasure, you and me. He bought it all. Can you deny that the price he paid is enough to buy the whole universe? But he did it to get you and me. That ought to, if you're saved today, send a thrill up and down your back to think how much God loved you and what he did for you. In Hebrews 2:13, just above right here where we read, it says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given you," or given me. We are the treasures given to him. To make further sense of this, I want you to go up and look at verse 9, still in Hebrews 2. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, we're hitting on some tough theology here. It's not really tough, but it's like Romans 5:12, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed." It's called the most theological verse in the Bible. It's just one of those things that people try to wrap their heads around. What is the death of Christ? What did it actually do? What did it actually purchase? Did it actually purchase, or did it just leave it up to the will of man? Then, okay, here's the price. You can accept, reject, and use your will. The only problem is our wills are fallen. Our wills are depraved. Jesus said, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." And that's our human nature. We don't come. Well, in verse 9 there, where he says, "Jesus tasted death for every man," the word there is huper, the word for "for." Huper means on behalf of, or because of. Jesus died on behalf of, or because of, every man being a sinner. Now, I want you to think about something. If there were just one righteous person in the world, would Jesus have had to die? How many of us have heard, if you're the only sinner, Jesus would have come and died for you. He loves you that much. Well, that sounds really good. Only problem is, I don't think it's true. See, the goal was to save the human race. Satan wanted to destroy the human race, to take us from God so he'd have to destroy us. God created us to be with him. If there were one righteous human, he could have taken another rib out and started over again. He only needs one. One righteous person. The problem is, there are no righteous people. None righteous, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, the three nuns. Jesus had to die, and he did die because the entire human race is dead in trespasses and sins, not one righteous. He died because of you and because of me. He died because of his chosen treasures, and he died because of the lost, who will remain lost. But then we also see in verse 10, it says, he brings many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. In Mark 10:45, we have these words, "He gave his life a ransom for many." Now, stick with me now. I know we're bouncing around and it may not seem like we're going anywhere just yet, but he gave his life a ransom for many. Now, here the word "for" is a different word. It's not huper, but it's the word "anti." The word "anti" means instead of or in place of. So, Jesus died because every human being is a sinner. The entire race is condemned. The death sentence is upon us. But he died in place of those children God gave to him. "I and the children God hath given me." In other words, there is a universal aspect to his death. Some Calvinists balk at that, but there is a universal aspect. The universal is the fact that he died for every man, because of every man. But there's a particular aspect to it. He died in the place of and instead of his chosen vessels, those he latruos, those he sets free, those he paid the ransom specifically for. Those who refuse to accept that payment, I guess, reveal themselves as the unbelievers they are, and they'll get to pay for their own sin. Christ's death will not apply to them. And you know what? All of fallen humanity would do just exactly that unless God interposes himself. And thank God he has. That is what he has done in saving the human race through us who are saved, who've been granted faith, as Pastor Jim preached last week, that faith is a gift of God, and it is. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this, not of yourself, and that word this, tuto, means the last thing mentioned. So he's talking about the faith being a gift. In saving the human race, by saving us, he has defeated the devil's plan. God will have a heaven full of redeemed. Now, it's nearly 12 noon, and I was a sidetrack I wanted to take. I didn't want to get myself, though, into further trouble. But I think this is important and maybe even helpful. So I'm going to do it, and we may just end there today. But let me talk about this. God will have a heaven full of the redeemed. God won't be defeated. C.H. Spurgeon actually believed that God was going to have more in heaven than the devil was going to have in hell. Say, how did he arrive at that? Don't we have passages like, few there be? Well, if you believe in particular redemption, and if you believe that on the cross he actually bought our salvation, in other words, he did it all, predestinated, called, justified, glorified, and in his mind he finished it all. In other words, it's a completed action, signed, sealed, and delivered. Does the Bible teach that he knew you before you were in your mother's womb? Did he know Paul in his mother's womb? But he had a Damascus Road experience, didn't he? There's that moment in time when he brings us to faith. Do you remember that moment when God brought you to faith? What a glorious moment. But what about those who simply cannot believe, like an aborted baby? Or others, children who die as children, who do not have understanding or knowledge yet. Are you going to insist that they must have belief? We know that that is the one thing that God demands now, belief. Well, you know what? If faith is a gift, and grace is a gift, and repentance is a gift, all of the graces are a gift. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and knowledge and the whole list of things there that he says he's made unto us. He has made unto us those things. Did he not secure all that on those 3 hours when he was hanging there on the cross? And in God's mind, was it not a completed act? So in his mind, he's granted to you faith. He's granted to you repentance. He's granted to you eternal life. It just needed to be brought to you as you walk through the road of life. And for those that he chooses to allow to die in infancy or before they can believe, could he not impute to them, just as he imputes righteousness to you? And is not faith part of that righteousness? Could not faith then be imputed to them as well? In other words, did he choose to save babies as babies? What did Jesus say? Suffer not the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it was like the kingdom of heaven. He said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. I think God loves the children so much. And if you think about it, throughout ages past, more people have died in infancy. Well, look, we've got 65 million aborted babies now, don't we, since 1972 or 3, something like that, 65 million. Not counting all of the centuries past, all the people who never got past infancy, if that's true. And I don't want to argue with anybody, and I don't want to distract anybody. I want to encourage us all to realize that God is never going to be defeated. And I think he's taken to him so many, there's a multitude in Revelation 5, multitudes, he says, thousands and ten thousands of thousands, he says. He uses terminology to say that it's an innumerable number of people that are going to be filling heaven, shouting the praises to God. Worthy is the Lamb. And while we're there praising him, those evil people who hated God and who shook their fist in his face and said, "We will not have this man rule over us," they will be suffering in that horrible torment, knowing they not only aren't up there, they're in the minority. They could have been in heaven. They could have received the payment, but they rejected it of their own free will. They rejected it. Their own fallen free will, they rejected it. And now they're suffering. And that's going to just add to the torment to know that they actually could have been with the majority. "Well, I want to go to hell so I can be with all my friends." Well, first off, that may not be true. And second, if they are there, you ain't going to be talking to them too much, I don't think. Everybody's going to be in their own torment. It's a stupid thing to say. Do you want to be one of those that's going to help fill heaven? Do you want to be there and singing the praises of God forever and ever? Do you want to be part of that great victory shout? Receive Jesus today if you never have. And if you are one of his children, rejoice. You're on the victory side, even though it may not look like it. Well, we're going to talk about that, but we ran out of time. Let's bow our heads. I imagine everyone here has heard the gospel and received it. But I don't know people's hearts. Only God does. Take this moment just to look in your own heart and remember if you had that Damascus Road moment when the Lord Jesus called you, chased you down, pursued you, drew you to himself with cords of love. If you can't really remember a moment like that, you could ask the Lord right now. You say, "Well, how will I know?" Because the Bible says, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord," it's like an arch. "Whosoever will may come." When you go through the arch, you look back and you see that it says, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." You get the cart before the horse. Just come. Believe. Receive him. And then you'll get the assurance of your salvation, knowing that you are indeed one of the chosen and beloved ones of the Lord Jesus. Dear Lord, I ask you now to speak to every heart. May we all joy in the fact that you have defeated the devil. He did not succeed in stealing us from you. You have saved your people. You have saved the human race. You've done so by saving us. A vast multitude that's going to be in heaven rejoicing with you. People will be reunited with their children that were taken from them. Just as David said, he couldn't bring the child back to him, but he would go to be where the child was. Oh, Father, I don't know what heartaches, what burdens, what troubles and trials people may be enduring today. Things that are weighing heavy. Maybe people couldn't even think about what was being said in the sermon because they're so weighed down by some burden of life that they're carrying right now. Dear Lord Jesus, please interpose your grace. Speak peace to them. Let them know they can trust you because you always win. If we just get on your side, we're guaranteed the victory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us on the cross. We look forward to praising you throughout eternity for what you did. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for your kind attention. And we are dismissed to fellowship and share one another's time together. I'll hang around in case anybody wants to tell me what a heretic I am, so.